Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verse 66 to 72 is where we'll be this morning, among some other passages as well. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Well, Thomas Cranmer, maybe you've heard his name before. He was an early English reformer and archbishop from 1589 to 1556. He was able to forward the cause of the Reformation in England until Queen Mary, who was Catholic, came to the throne in 1553. He was then charged with high treason and put in harsh conditions in prison for 3 years. But during that time, he did not budge on his reformed convictions. But then they tried the opposite tactic on him. They placed him in a nice lodging and gave him all the creature comforts they could muster, promising that he could continue in that kind of comfortable lifestyle if he recanted his faith. And finally, Cranmer caved, and he wrote recantations of his Protestant faith that he had worked so long and hard for. One of the recantations started with these words, "I, Thomas Cranmer, late Archbishop of Canterbury, do renounce, abhor, and detest all manner of heresies and errors of Luther and Zwinglius, and all other teachings which are contrary to sound and true doctrine. And I believe most constantly in my heart, and with my mouth I confess, one holy and Catholic Church visible, without which there is no salvation. And therefore I acknowledge the Bishop of Rome to be the supreme head on earth, whom I acknowledge to be the highest bishop and pope and Christ's vicar, unto whom all Christian people ought to be subject." Nevertheless, even despite recanting his faith, the queen still decided to execute Cranmer for treason. And he stood a final trial on March 21st, 1556. He was allowed to pray and give a message, and he did so, but at the end of it, he changed his tune and recanted his recantations. He told them that what he had written with his right hand, he did not believe in his heart. And so it had troubled his conscience constantly that he had written these papers. What he had written was untrue. And so when he went to the stake to be burned, he vowed that he would put his right hand into the fire first. And his final statement to the court was, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." At this they said, "Lead the heretic away." And he was led away to the stake, and they lit the fire, and he placed his right hand into the fire the whole time, repeating, "This unworthy right hand." And he repeatedly prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, Cranmer's story is an illustration of what we see at the end of Mark 14. That sometimes even true saints, true believers, can deny their Lord for a time. But the Lord preserves their faith so that they can glorify him in the end. So we're going to look at Peter's story here of denial, but then we're also going to look at other passages in Scripture that give us the whole story of his restoration as well. So 4 points here this morning. First of all, disciples can deny Christ. Secondly, disciples are kept by Christ. Thirdly, disciples are restored by Christ. And fourth, disciples are empowered by Christ. So let's look first of all at Mark 14 here and see that disciples can deny Christ. And I don't say that as permission, that you as a Christian, you can go deny Christ. I'm not saying it's permissible, but I'm saying it is possible. This is sad and it's great sin, but we see here Peter, even Peter, the great apostle himself, who was so bold and so outspoken, so resolved, that he hit this low point of denying Christ. Of course, here before this passage, to get the context, it's the night before Jesus is crucified. Jesus had prophesied in chapter 14, 18 to 21, that one of the disciples would betray him. We see that come to pass with Judas, who betrayed him to these leaders, and they arrested him. They brought him before the Sanhedrin in verses 43 to 50. But he also prophesied that all his disciples would fall away from him. In 14:27, it says, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" And when the disciples heard that, especially Peter, he said, "Even though they all fall away, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. But Jesus said to Peter there, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." The disciples on that night had a foolish self-confidence. They even denied what Jesus was prophesying to them, though they should have known that everything that he said always came true. And then Jesus, of course, led them to Gethsemane and told his three closest disciples to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. But instead of praying and watching over their souls, they fell asleep. They were not on their spiritual guard. And wouldn't you know it, they all fall away from Jesus just as he prophesied. And now we see self-confident Peter himself crash and burn. Instead of going through this text in detail, bit by bit here, I just want to highlight a few things in this paragraph. First of all, see how small temptations can snare us. See how Peter was snared by such a small temptation. Here is bold and self-confident Peter. And it's not like he's being interrogated by some scary soldier with a club or a sword, but he's simply questioned by a little slave girl. It says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls or slave girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed." Of course, we can understand the pressure that Peter was under, even being in the courtyard of the high priest while Jesus' trial was going on with guards around. But there's certainly this sense of shame as Peter denies the Lord, not even in the face of some intimidating person, but a little slave girl. He is so self-protective that he denies even knowing at all what she's talking about. He lies and betrays Christ in one breath. And so we see how such a small axe can cut down such a large tree. And this is instructive for us. Are we better or stronger than Peter? Should we think that some little temptation could not overtake us and lead us into great sin? We see how small temptations can snare us. Secondly, see here how sin snowballs. You know, as a Canadian, how you can roll snow when it's nice and it's wet, and you can roll it along, and you can make a bigger and bigger snowball, and you can make a base for a snowman. It's the same way when we give in to a little bit of sin, we may find it hard to stop, and it gets worse and worse. King David started with idleness and perhaps a sense of ingratitude and entitlement. Then he gave in to one lustful look, and it snowballed from there to adultery and deceit and conspiracy and murder. Once Peter denied Christ once, it seemed hard to stop. He does it a second time. Verse 69, it says, "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it." He denies Christ a second time and then a third time, even more strongly. You look at the middle of verse 70 there and on. "And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" He begins to invoke curses on himself. Often in the Old Testament, you see people saying, "God, do so to me and more also if this isn't true," or "if I don't do this for you," or something like that. Probably Peter said something like this, calling down curses from God if he was found to be lying. And it says that he swore, and often swearing like this, Jews would invoke the name of the Lord. But the Lord says in the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Peter likely here was taking the name of the Lord in vain, swearing falsely. So he was guilty of great sin, and really he should have been cursed by God for these invocations and these blasphemies. Now, can we say that we've never been in a situation like this, where our sin has just snowballed out of control? Maybe you sin in secret, but then you have to lie to someone to hide it. Or maybe you start being in the wrong crowd, and that crowd leads you to sinful get-togethers, and those times lead you to drinking or some other immorality. Sin always takes us further than we want to go. You find when you step into the water, its current is much stronger than you thought. And sin and denial snowballs on and on. Thirdly, note here how sin and denial leads to sorrow. In verse 72, it says, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time," and Jesus' prophecy comes true. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter was left weeping after he realized what he had done. See, sin is bitter. Sin is to be mourned. Think of when a kid wipes out on their bike and skins their knees on the gravel. There's bound to be some tears. So when we crash and burn in sin, there's going to be mourning. There's going to be sorrow. When the vileness of Peter's denial came crashing down on him, he broke down and he wept and he wept. We wonder what kind of thoughts came breaking in on him at that time. Maybe he thought, "How could I deny the Lord that I love? I pledged to die for him. He's the Christ. He's my master. He's my king. He's going to his death here. Here he's being tried and condemned, and I've added to his pain, and I've invoked bitter curses on myself and blasphemed God. What will God do to me?" Any sin leads to grief and pain, and big sins lead to big sorrows. But it is a sign here, a hopeful sign, that Peter was sorrowful. See, the unrepentant are not sorrowful over their sins. But those who do have a heart that's been changed by God, when they're repentant, they are broken. They are sorrowful over their sin. They have godly grief, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Now we see here Peter's denial. We see that even Peter could do this. He could deny Christ three times. And the church has long had to wrestle with the fact of professing Christians who do deny Christ. There were many martyrs in modern France back in the second century under the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius. There was a great persecution that happened at that time. And many Christians were imprisoned, tortured, and put in the amphitheater with wild animals to be killed. Many Christians stood the test well, and they testified to Christ, and they were martyred as bold witnesses. But we don't often hear the stories about those professing Christians who at that time were unfaithful when they stood trial. But there were many. Eusebius, in his book on church history, describes these Christians who came to trial unprepared and untrained, and so they were unable to endure so great a conflict. Their weakness and denial also caused many Christians around them grief and sorrow, and he says that it even impaired the zeal of others who had not yet been arrested. Cowardice is contagious. And these denials, of course, are sad and confusing. But if we look even at Scripture, we see the saints throughout history and through biblical history are not perfect. We see saints falling into great sins. We see Noah, even after all his faithfulness and his great trust in God to even build this ark and put all the animals in it in light of this coming flood the Lord had told him about. And then he gets out of the boat and he gets drunk. He falls into sin. We see Abraham, after his great trust in the Lord to follow the Lord's word and go to this new land, he's the man of faith. But then we see him crumble under these kings that he felt threatened by, and he lies about his wife. We see great King David, who wrote many of the Psalms, a powerful man of God, who believed in the power of God to even slay giants. But then we see him fall into adultery and murder. See, when professing Christians do these wicked things, it is sad and confusing, but it's possible. Now, friends, have you ever denied Christ? Let's make it personal. Have you ever been in a situation like Peter, where someone maybe questioned you on your faith, or if you're following Jesus, and maybe you assumed that there would be consequences if you answered in the affirmative, and in the midst of that pressure, you caved and denied the Lord? Or perhaps you've been silent. You've silently denied Christ, not speaking up about him when you could. Perhaps in the presence of friends or coworkers or family, and the topic of religion or Christianity comes up, and you fail to take the opportunity to testify of your faith. Or maybe it's times where you feel the Spirit tugging on your heart to go and speak to someone about the gospel or to give out a gospel tract, and instead you keep your mouth shut. You put the tract back in your pocket. Have you denied Christ? My point here is that disciples can, sadly, grievously, be found in that scenario. Often we have caved under much lighter circumstances than what Peter was in. I mean, there could have been great consequences for Peter. Think if he had said, "Yes, I'm with this Jesus." Jesus was being condemned to death. Would they have done the same to Peter? Very possibly. But we, when we're just threatened with a little bit of social pressure, we cave and we don't speak up for Christ. Now, why? Why do you do that? And why did Peter do that? Was it not because of this little thing that we call the fear of man? It's a fear of what people think and what people might do to us. It's this self-protective fear, as a person might put locks and an alarm system and a camera outside their house if they're particularly afraid about people breaking in. So a Christian gets self-protective and denies Christ because of a fear of what suffering might break in on him if he's faithful. This is what happened with Peter. Obviously afraid of what this servant girl could do. Perhaps she would tattle on him to the high priest, and the high priest would bring him into the court, and he would be condemned to death alongside Jesus. It's when we fear man and love the glory that comes from man that we do not speak up for Christ. Rather than fearing God and loving the glory that comes from God. Ed Welch, a writer in the biblical counseling movement, he has a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, and it's about this issue of the fear of man. Doesn't that sum it up? It's when people are big in our view and God is small, or God has been sidelined in our view. As Christ says, we must fear God rather than man. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We should have a fear for God, a reverence, a trembling at his awesome majesty. We need to look at creation and see that there's an all-powerful God who made all things. And so learn to fear this mighty God. We need to look to the law of God and see God's holiness and learn to tremble at his impeccable purity. We need to consider God's wrath and the doctrine of hell and see what a powerful, holy God does to unrepentant sinners. And of course, we need to witness the amazing beauty and glory of God's grace at the cross, and so be overwhelmed at the grace of God, these immeasurable riches of grace. And so gratitude will keep us on the path of obedience. Ed Welch says it well. He says, daily stops in the court of the Lord cure the fear of man. If we could just stop daily in the court of the Lord, behold his majesty and learn to fear him, that would cure the fear of man. But nevertheless, at times we do not fear God and we fear man, and we might deny Christ for a time. But that is not the end of our story, and that is not the end of Peter's story. Peter did not turn away from Christ totally. He did not betray Christ and end himself like Judas did. He went on to live and believe and be restored and testify of Christ another day. And so I want to look at the rest of that story through the rest of this message and take some points out of it. Second point is, disciples are kept by Christ. And for this, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 to 34. And this is Luke's account of Jesus foretelling Peter's denial and all the disciples' faithlessness. We read of that in Mark, but Luke records some unique words here that the other Gospels don't give. And so it says here, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. There's three things I want you to see here. First of all, the enemy of our souls, then the intercessor for our souls, and then the restoration of our souls. The enemy of our souls. Look at how Jesus directs Peter to the fact that there was an enemy on the prowl who was preying on him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Jesus says, Satan demanded to have you, and the you actually there is in plural. Satan demanded to have all the disciples, not just Peter. Jesus was privy to this fact. Just as Satan had to ask God's permission to sift Job, to make him suffer, so also he had to ask permission to sift the disciples. We see here that God is ultimately sovereign, even over Satan, even over the persecution of God's people. And further, He is the one who preserves his people. But we have an enemy. Satan demands to have Christians. He wants us in order to sift us like wheat. Sifting wheat was a very vigorous action at that time. The wheat would be shaken and tossed and blown in a sieve to remove the chaff. And that's what Satan wants to do to us, to shake us and toss us and blow on us to remove our faith in Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual battle behind our personal temptations. The pressure to deny Christ and turn away from him is ultimately satanic. See, we have three enemies, as J.C. Ryle explains, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a war that we're in. And sometimes Christians lose some ground in the battle and give it over to the enemy. We lose some skirmishes here and there, as Peter did. But Jesus speaks comfort to Peter in this, doesn't he? And we see here the intercessor for our souls. See, it is Christ's work as our high priest that guarantees we will make it through our battles without completely giving up on the faith. Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." It is because Jesus was praying, interceding for Peter, that his faith ultimately did not fail, that he did not completely apostatize and run away from Christ. No, he came back and he still followed Jesus even after this temporary denial. See, it's because Jesus has secured our salvation. It's because he has died for us. He's offered his life for us as our great high priest. And he's risen from the grave, and he's ascended to heaven, where he continues to powerfully intercede for us that we will make it to the end. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them again." In the Old Testament, the high priest would put on a robe and an ephod and a breastplate with the names of the sons of Israel on that breastplate. And he would go before God in the holy place, and once a year into the Holy of Holies, representing the sons of Israel on his chest, on his heart before God. And our name is graven on the hands of Jesus Christ. And he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he represents us there, and he intercedes for us. His work for us continues to be effective so that our faith would not fail. Though we may deny the faith in a moment, our faith will be increased again, and we will be emboldened. Like a fire that maybe seems to have all gone out, and you look at it, and it looks like all ashes. But underneath, there's some embers. And Jesus takes those embers, and he blows on them, and he adds tinder to the fire, and he makes it into a blaze again. Thirdly, we see here the restoration of our souls. Christ speaks beforehand about Peter's restoration. And he says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." See, Jesus knew that Peter would turn again, that he would repent. After a true saint denies Christ or commits some great sin, any sin, there will be a turning. There will be a repentance. Peter would turn back from his path of denial. And then he would strengthen his brothers as well. See, Christians are like Google Maps. Because if you're using Google Maps and you ever go on the wrong path, it will reroute you. When we get going on the wrong way, we will always reroute. We will be restored. Christ's intercession guarantees that. Just think about that for a moment. That you, if you are a believer here, you will be kept by Christ and his prayers. Passages like John 6, 35 to 40, and John 10, 27 to 30 show us that Jesus promises that for those who are drawn by the Father and who come to Jesus, he will never cast them out. He will raise them up on the last day, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. These are promises of your shepherd. If you are a sheep of Christ, even though you may go astray at times, he will bring you back. He won't cast you out. He will raise you up on the last day, and no one can snatch you out of his powerful hand. He has prayed for you, and he is praying for you. At the end of our days, when we've kept the faith and we've finished the race, we will have Christ and Christ alone to thank for all the strength and endurance his merits and intercession afforded us. Now, thirdly, we see the next step in Peter's story, that disciples are restored by Christ. And for this, flip to John 21. John 21 and 15 to 19. And after a big fall like Peter's, of course, he was left mourning over his sin. And if we are ever in that situation, we are left sorrowful. And we might question in this time, can I actually be restored to God? Maybe others around us who are of a harsher spirit might say, no, they can't be restored. Satan may accuse us and bring all sorts of hard thoughts against us, telling us that we're condemned forever because of our sin. But we see here that it is always Christ's purpose to restore his people. As he spoke beforehand of Peter's restoration in Luke 22, now we see him actually doing this work of restoration. And verse 15 says this, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Notice right away there that Jesus is the one who starts the conversation with Peter that restores him. Jesus takes the lead on his restoration, and he does so with us as well. Just as he took the lead in our salvation, and he came from heaven, and he seeks out and saves the lost, so when we stray again like sheep, he's the shepherd who goes to find us. He calls us back through his word, and by his spirit, he convicts us of our sin, and he calls us back. He beckons us to face our sin in denial and be restored by his grace. And Jesus, notice here that he really gets down to the fundamental issue with Peter. It's Peter's love for him. Notice these questions as he goes on. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, he says in verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And again in verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? See, this is the fundamental question. When we deny Christ, our love for him is called into question. If you love someone with intensity, if you love someone deeply, there's nothing that can cause you to deny that person or betray them. If we love Christ deeply and strongly, we will not deny him. So Christ presses Peter three times on the issue. Do you love me? Now, a disciple's true love for Christ can be weak. It can be small. It can be fickle. It can be flickering. But there is a love for Christ in every true disciple, a genuine, sincere love. And so, of course, Peter replies each time in the affirmative, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And in grief that Jesus would ask him even the third time, he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. If we are true disciples of Christ, we know we love Jesus. And since he knows all things, he knows that we love him too. But Jesus questions Peter and brings him back to the love that he must show for Christ. And then he points Peter back to his calling. Look at how every time he asks the question and Peter answers in the affirmative, he points Peter back to his calling. He says, "Feed my lambs." He then says, "Tend my sheep." And then he says, "Feed my sheep." See, Peter's calling as an apostle was to be a shepherd of God's people, to feed and tend Christ's sheep and lambs. So Christ, when he restores Peter and questions his love, and Peter says, "Yes, I love you," well, he says, "Then do the work that I've called you to do. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." And in verses 18 to 19, he actually points Peter to the cost of his relationship with Christ. He prophesies of Peter's martyrdom, that he would be put in custody and would stretch out his hands. This refers to Peter's crucifixion. His hands would be stretched out one day. He would be led out to a place without freedom where he does not want to go. And we know that Peter was crucified around 64 AD, and he was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. That would have been too high an honor for humble Peter. But after prophesying of the cost, he again reiterates to Peter in verse 19, he says, "Follow me." See, the evidence that we love Jesus will be a restoration to our calling, to faithfulness, and to following Jesus. The Decian persecution in the third century was intense. The empire would compel professing Christians to perform a sacrifice to the Roman gods. And many Christians, again, refused and were martyred victoriously for their faith. But many also at that time denied Christ under the pressure, and they offered sacrifice to the Roman gods. These were called the lapsed Christians, or lapsi. And the church had to decide what they would do with these unfaithful Christians. Novatian, a bishop in Rome, argued that they could never be restored to the church. If you lapsed under persecution, you're unfaithful, you're never going to be readmitted to the church. Perhaps you can be forgiven by God, but that's God's business. That's not the church's business. Now, other pastors, like Cyprian and Ambrose — Cyprian himself later was martyred for his faith — but they argued against Novatian that, like Peter, even Christians who denied Christ under pressure could be restored to the church. See, Christ is compassionate to us when we sin, and when we're grieved over sin, when we are truly repentant. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he would rather that we turn and live. Maybe you have denied the Lord before, maybe very seriously, but the Lord Jesus wants you back. He pursues you. He calls you, and he asks, "Do you love me? Well, then follow me," he says. But maybe you think, "Great, that is wonderful news, that I can be restored to Christ, but I still feel so weak. How will I ever stand and faithfully witness for Christ? That's my desire. But I find when I get in those situations that my tendency and my weak flesh is to cower and to deny the faith." Well, the answer is in my last point, that disciples are empowered by Christ. And flip to the book of Acts now for this point. See, after the resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus was teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, and he repeatedly told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem till the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them. So look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4 to 8 here. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Do you see there? Jesus commands his disciples to wait in Jerusalem and to wait for this power that they would receive from the Holy Spirit so that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. And we see that they then devoted themselves with one spirit to prayer, that in the upper room all the disciples were gathered and they were praying together. And then what do we see in Acts chapter 2? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, this power from on high. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we see Peter himself filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stands up and he preaches a message to all of Jerusalem. In verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." And he gives this powerful sermon, and he preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches the sin of the people of Jerusalem. He tells them in no uncertain terms that they had killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this Christ, whom they crucified, was now both Lord and Christ, in verse 36. And we see that the people are cut to the heart, and they ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 3,000 souls received the word, were baptized, and were added to the Lord. And then from then on, we just see Peter's boldness snowballing. In chapter 3, Peter and John walk into the temple, and they see a man who is lame from birth, and Peter commands him to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ, and he gets up. And then a crowd gathers around. And what does Peter do? Seeing a crowd, he preaches again boldly to the Jews and their rulers in the very temple, which was the hot spot of controversy for Jesus, where all the leaders were constantly coming at Jesus, and they began to plot against him. But here's Peter in the temple, and he preaches again about their sin, how they denied the holy and righteous servant of the Lord. They killed the author of life. And he preaches Christ. He preaches how God glorified and raised his servant, just as Isaiah said he would, and how all the prophets had testified about this Christ and his suffering and his glory, and how now through faith and repentance that they could turn and they could receive restoration from God, forgiveness of their sins. See, Peter is now boldly identifying with Jesus in the very place where opposition mounted against Jesus and led to his death. He's not denying Christ anymore. He's preaching Christ now. And because of this, in chapter 4 of Acts, you see that the priests and the Sadducees were actually annoyed at Peter because he was preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And you see that they bring together, again, that whole Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin that had tried Jesus and condemned him as guilty and deserving of death, even though he was not. This same Sanhedrin with Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, this very council gathers Peter and John. And again, Peter boldly preaches that they're the ones who crucified this Jesus. But God raised him from the dead, and in this Jesus, in his name alone, there is salvation, and in no one else. And look at chapter 4, verse 13. It says of this council, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." What was the distinguishing mark of Peter now? Boldness. Maybe you say, "I'm just an uneducated person. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak to people about Christ." Maybe you say, "I've denied Christ before." Well, look at Peter. Look at what Jesus did with Peter. He kept Peter. He restored Peter. And he filled Peter with his spirit so that he was bold to testify of Christ now. And he followed Jesus faithfully to the end of his life. We see here that the rulers now decided to charge the apostles not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But Peter can't promise that. He says, "I cannot but speak of what I've seen and heard." And so they're let go, and they go to the other believers. And what do? This is instructive for us. Knowing that they are now a persecuted church, what do? They pray. And they pray for boldness. They pray to the sovereign God. They say in verse 24, "Sovereign Lord, who made the earth and the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And they point back to how all of this that they've seen in recent days was God's plan from before time even began. It was written in the Psalms that the nations would rage against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. They saw this on display in Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Jews that they gathered against Jesus, God's holy servant. Verse 27, they say. Verse 28, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They place their faith again in the sovereign Lord who is in control of all things, who is even in control of suffering and death. In verse 29, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So, friends, the question is, have you been empowered by Christ and his Spirit yet? And if not, are you praying for that? See, you and us as a church, we need to lift our voices to the sovereign God. And we need to bring those things that we fear before him. Say, "Lord, you know the threats that you're breathing against, that they're breathing against us." And we pray and we plead for boldness to speak the word of God. So you need to plead for God's accompanying power, for the Holy Spirit to fill you, so that you would be a faithful witness filled with the Spirit, that you would preach Christ and glorify him. I spoke in the beginning about the unprepared and untrained Christians in France who denied Christ at their first trial under Marcus Aurelius. Well, Eusebius's church history records that some of these professing believers that were put back in prison after their denial, that there they encountered other faithful Christians who were bold in their faith and were testifying of Christ. And Eusebius writes that through their influence, many who had denied were restored and rebegotten and rekindled with life and learned to confess. And Christ was glorified greatly in those who had formerly denied him. For contrary to the expectation of the heathen, they confessed, for they were examined by themselves as about to be set free, but confessing, they were added to the order of the witnesses. Friends, may we be restored, filled with the Spirit, added to the order of the witnesses. Let us pray for this as a church, that God would remove cowardice and the fear of man, that we would stand boldly in our world as witnesses to what Jesus has done for us. And friends, be encouraged from these passages that though you may have denied Christ before, he is your mediator and your high priest. Your sins are forgiven through his death in your place, and he is interceding for you so that your faith may not fail. You may lose some battles and skirmishes on this earth, but Christ will win the war. Let's pray.